I have to tell you, I love the feel of Sunday nights, just relaxed. And I think sometimes I wish that our Sunday mornings could be as relaxed. And I think you receive so much more when you just talk through the Bible studies. Actually, it's a prayer of mine that I could teach the Bible on Sunday mornings the way I do with my children, because we just have so much fun. But I think I might be a little embarrassed because I say some pretty wacky things with my kids, and they end up making funny faces, and I make them make funny faces, and just for learning lessons. But I think that me teaching my kids is actually really helpful for me to teach and explain the Word of God. And so we're in the book of Malachi, and hopefully tonight we'll finish the Old Testament. We haven't covered all the books in the Old Testament, but we have made a journey through the minor prophets, and it's amazing to consider how practical and applicable the minor prophets are, even though they're written so many hundreds of years ago. They're the same problems, you know. It shows that God's Word is timeless. God's Word is timeless, and it always applies, but also the iniquities of man are pretty consistent through the ages. You know, we have the same tendencies that they had, and we need the same lessons from them. And so the book of Malachi, it's the last word in the Old Testament, probably somewhere around 100 years after Nehemiah. These are people that have come back to Jerusalem after the exile. They've rebuilt the city, they've rebuilt the temple, and they've gotten into the groove religiously. They're going through the motions. And Malachi will come, and what an amazing book. We don't know much about Malachi, but it doesn't matter too much, because this has probably the highest percentage of God speaking in the first person. There's not a lot of narrative. It's just, thus says the Lord, and then 47 of 55 verses is God's direct word, somewhere around 85%, and it's the most concentrated, just direct speaking of the Lord. Important to note that the last word in the Old Testament is curse. And that sort of is a pale that covers the Old Testament until the New Testament comes. The Bible says that the curse of the law is lifted in Jesus Christ. And so this is sort of the summation, the punctuation on the Old Testament. But here's the situation. The people had gotten to a religious system, and God is going to correct them for worshiping him without heart. Somebody once said that it's better to let your prayer be without words, or your heart be without words, than your words without heart. And this is sort of laying the groundwork. This is the seedbed for what would eventually grow into the foul crop of Phariseeism. By the time Jesus came, they had religious rote and tradition down pat. And even as Isaiah said hundreds of years earlier, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And it's a lesson that I need to learn, you need to learn. We have to stay close to the Lord in our heart and never let our religious practice sort of take the place of the relationship that God has for us. And so in this chapter, you're going to have God, he's going to initially start with this incredible declaration of his love. And then he will correct the people repeatedly. There are seven questions to the people, and that actually the people will ask rhetorically, and then God will answer. And so we begin here, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. And that's a great way to start. It's really essential that we start this. If we start wrong here, and nothing will make sense. And so God is going to rebuke them harshly. I mean, he's going to have some real criticism for them, but they need to know, first of all, that God loves them. When I was a kid, my mom or my dad, whenever I got a spanking, they would say that terrible thing that I never understood. This hurts me more than it hurts you. I don't know. I've never told my kids that because I don't think it's true. It hurts them more than it hurts me. But what they mean to say when a parent says that is that I take no pleasure in this. I really love you, but this needs to be done. And God is going to tell them, I love you. And it's always, you know, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. And to know that God loves you as he chastens or disciplines really helps us, because we know everything is for our correction. It's for our instruction. It's not punitive. It's guiding us back to him. And so the people, God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, mark those words, that's going to be the question that God responds to some seven times in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 2. They say, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Another question is found in chapter 1, verse 6. How have we despised you? So the first question is, how have you loved us? And then the next six questions are, well, how did we go wrong in this? And how did we go wrong in that? Chapter 1, 6, how have we despised you? Chapter 1, verse 7, how have we defiled you? 2:17, how have we wearied God? Chapter 3, verse 7, how shall we return to God? Chapter 3, verse 8, how have we robbed you? And chapter 3, verse chapter 4, I believe. I misprinted that verse. Chapter 3, verse 13. How have we spoken against you? And God's going to answer all these questions. But he starts with the most important question that we have. I don't think we say it out loud, but sometimes when things aren't going right, we say, how does God love me? And so they ask that question. That's a good question. How have you loved us, Lord? Sometimes we can harbor doubt. Sometimes people question and doubt God's love. And it's a really important thing to put your stake down in the ground and know that God loves you. God loves you. No matter what happens, no matter what God allows, we have to be able to say that God in his infinite goodness and love allowed this thing. As tragic as it might be, we don't have his perspective. We don't have his viewpoint. We know that God is love. And what he allows something, he allows it because of his love. And here's the way the Lord answers it. Basically, in verses 1 through 5, 2 through 5, he's going to answer it in two ways. How has God loved us? Well, he's going to say, look at your past and look at your future. First of all, look at your past. God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. I laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, another name for Esau, has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Here's a passage that is used in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 13, that Paul the Apostle quotes in order to make a point about election. And this is really what God is saying. He's saying, look at your nation. Jacob have I loved. I've chosen Jacob. I've chosen Israel. Just look at your past. Look at where you've come from. Now, Esau have I hated. Now, this doesn't go to say that God hates people. He's just, in one sense, I mean, Jesus said, you must hate your father and mother in comparison with your love for me. And so what God is telling them to do is look at your nation, and then now look over there at Esau. Esau's been decimated, but he's coming back as a nation. He's coming back, and he says, we're going to rebuild. That's what you've said, but you're rebuilding. They're not going to rebuild. And what God's saying is just look at your history. Look at where you've come from and look how far I've brought you. You're here. That's a good answer to the question. How do I know God loves me? Well, look at where you've come from. Look at your past. Look at where you were before God got a hold of your life. Look at what you were into. Look at the emptiness. And just remember that. When you ever question God's love, just say, well, where was I in the past? Look how far he's brought you. And so God says, look, Esau, Edom, they're not going to make it. They're not going to rebuild. As confident as they are, they say, we will return and build the desolate places. But thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll throw down. You don't want to hear God say, I'm going to throw down. That's fighting words, right? And they will be called a territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. So God says, they're not going to rebuild. They're not. They have no history and no ability to say, and prove. My love's proven for you, God would say, by the fact that you're still here and that you have a history. I don't know why God chose me. I mean, of all the millions of billions of people in the world, I don't know why God chose me. Why did God choose you? Write the names of the people in your graduating class up on a board. And I mean, God loves all of them, yeah, but I don't know why he chose me. I don't know why he adopted me. I don't know why he softened my heart. I don't know why, but it's proof that he loves me. He loves you. You're here tonight. God's brought you this far. And so God says, look at your past. But then he says, look at your future. Verse 5, he says, your eyes shall see. That's future tense. And you shall say. This is what's going to happen. And God gives them a promise. The Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Look at that. That is a hope that God put in the hearts of the Jews, that God would be glorified in Israel, but beyond Israel. Imagine what God wants to do with your life. How do you know God loves you? Well, he's made a promise toward you that his plans for you are good, that God's going to glorify his name beyond your life, to the next generation, to the next class, to the next workforce, to the next whatever it is. God will glorify his name through your life beyond, and that is proof that God loves you and that he's going to use you. Now, God's going to get into some of the rebukes. He says in verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? So here's the second question. God says, you know, dads get honor from their kids, and bosses get honor. You know, there's a certain amount of respect that we just give people, right? God says, but where's my honor? And now he's directing it toward the priests who ought to honor him even the more. So he says, here's that second question. The priests are despising his name. Pay very close attention to that, the name of God, because God's going to say that they profaned his name. And most of the emphasis is they profaned it by slighting it. Not directly, but by their attitude, by their heart or lack of heart, we might say. And so God says, you despise my name. And they say, whoa, how do we despise your name? You know, they're oblivious to it. So God, the first question was to prove, I love you. They didn't know that. And then they didn't know the second thing. Well, how are we despising your name? Well, God says to the priests in verse 7, will you offer defiled blood on my altar? And you say, well, what way have we defiled you? Well, this is how, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, isn't it evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Well, offer it to your governor. Would he be well pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So we're in Malachi chapter 1. No worries, we just got started. We cut the worship short so we can do communion afterwards. So here's the question. You know, God says to the priests, he says, you guys are defiling my name. And then hypothetically they say, well, how? And God says, notice what he says there in verse 7, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. The idea there is that they had this beautiful ministry of, you know, the table of showbread. They would bake bread every day, and they had the altar of incense in the tabernacle, and this was a daily ministry. And their attitude toward it was, I don't really like it. They didn't enjoy serving God. And God said, you're profaning and defiling my name by not enjoying the ministry I've given you. You know, when we take for granted what God's given us to do, I think God would say to us, well, then don't do it. But he doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want us to do it half-hearted and hate it while we're doing it, grumbling all the way. I can't believe I got to serve God like this. Well, then don't serve God, please, by all means. Somebody else can do it. If you're going to serve God, just enjoy serving God. And the thing that they did also is that they offered the blind as a sacrifice. Now, the Bible tells us in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that when they offered an animal, it couldn't, you know, they couldn't offer like their one-eyed bull and their three-legged lamb, and they couldn't offer the crap to God. If I might say it bluntly, because God's going to actually turn it around on them, it's almost as if God's saying, don't give me your crap. I don't want it. I don't want your waste. Because in the next chapter, God's going to say, I'm going to rub their faces in the crap. The dung. It's pretty serious. God's serious about this. And it's amazing here that the people, they would take, you know, they'd look at all they had to give to God, and then they'd look for the rubbish and say, that thing's deformed, you know. It's like a lamb with a leg growing out of the side. You ever see those cows with an extra leg and, you know, they're limping around and they're like, you know, night of the living cows, or, you know, it's just this awful beast. And the farmer or the herdsman, he goes, you know, look at all these sleek, nice cattle or sheep, their goats. Oh, they're so healthy. And then they'll take the wretched one and they go, oh, give that to God. God says, I don't want that. And what if the governor came over to your house and, you know, it was a big deal, and you came out with the nice dishes and you pulled open the stainless steel mac and cheese? Oh, come on. Or like McDonald's, you know, you open it up. Day-old donut. I mean, that's what God says is, try that. Try giving it to your governor. See if he likes it. See what happens. You might lose your head. That kind of disrespect. Here, God's really getting to the heart of the thing. Actually, at the end of the chapter, he's saying, I am a great king. So he uses a couple of ideas for us to think, well, how much do we respect God? He says a father gets honor, a boss gets honor, a governor gets honor, and then later he's going to say, I'm a great king. And yet they were offering to God stuff that wasn't good. And I'm sure they weren't saying it out loud, the table of the Lord is contemptible. But it was an attitude thing. And I got to be careful about that. That I don't treat the service of God like it's, you know, a bad job, or I'm trying to work my way up into a better thing. Just enjoy what God has given you to do. I remember when we had a house that we rented, and we put the word out to the body, the people in the church. We said, hey, you know, we got a house for the interns, and we just, you know, if you have any furniture that you could donate to the house, you know, just bring it by. And some people brought some really nice stuff. And that should be all I have to say about that. Actually, the couch that's out in the foyer was purchased by a woman and then given to the church. And I was so blessed. But I have to tell you, this one couch that was brought over was not even worth the firewood. It was so bad. But I didn't have the heart to tell them, why are you dumping? We're not the dump. You know, oh, this was in my garage. You know, oh, we got a broken down refrigerator. Give it to God. He wants it. This microwave doesn't work anymore. Give it to God. He's the Salvation Army. He wants all your junk. No, God says, why are you giving the stuff that doesn't work? You keep the stuff that doesn't work. Buy me a new thing. I'm a great king. I mean, what would you do if the governor or a senator or somebody that was in power came? God says, offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Now, in a sort of sarcastic, ironic way, he says in verse 9, but now entreat God's favor and see if that he may be gracious to us. You get the feel because of the context that there's a little sarcasm there, an irony. Entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? You know, while you're offering these three-legged lambs and goats with sty eye and hare-lipped cows and all these things that you're not supposed to offer, see if God accepts you favorably. And then he says in verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? He almost, you know, he's saying to the priest, I wish you guys would just shut this thing down. Just close it down. I mean, I don't want your stuff. You know, to obey is better than sacrifice, the Lord says. I have no pleasure in you. I don't want half-hearted sacrifice and half-hearted worship, says the Lord. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Again, notice the name of the Lord. Notice in verse 10 how God says, kindle fire on my altar in vain. There's the commandment of the Lord, you shall not take my name in vain. You know that we could take God's name in vain even, you know, in church just by slighting him, or, you know, the Lord said that worship in spirit and in truth. And when I worship God, I shouldn't sneer at it or like, this stuff, you know, what a hassle, you know. Why gotta come and clean the bathrooms? Or, you know, or you have a ministry and there's just a grumbling. I don't believe anybody does that here. I'm just, God was correcting them for that. Because the priests look at it and they kind of grumbled. But God says, I don't even need your stuff. I can go make my name great among the Gentiles. I don't even need you guys. So shut up the doors, you know, and close it down. Quit lighting the fire. Quit baking the bread. I'm going to go make my name great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered to my name. And a pure offering for my name. Notice that my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it. You profane it. God's telling them, you profane my name. For some people, God's name is profanity, isn't it? It's the words they use to express, you know, I'm so mad. I just pounded my thumb with a hammer, and now I want to express my anger and my disgust and my filth. And so they reach up into heaven, and they grab the name of Jesus Christ, and they bring it down, and they express their hatred with the name above all names. You know, it's a profane name. But we can do that in such a way where we don't magnify his name. like it is. You know, the name in that Old Testament context, they thought of the name, you know, that was your title, that was your person. And if they didn't respond appropriately to that name, God says, you're profaning it. And how did they do that? In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. That's what they said in chapter 1, verse 7, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Oh, and you also say, oh, what weariness. What a hassle going to church, man. What a pain in the butt to go and attend and sit there and sing. I mean, after all that God's done for me, he wants me to sing for 20 minutes, 25 maybe, and then sit there for 45 minutes and listen to his word. Oh, what weariness. And he says, and you sneer at it. This is how I would teach my kids. At this moment, I would say, what's a sneer sound like? Yeah, come on, give me a sneer. Sneer, that's a word they used in the Archie comic books when I grew up. You know, it says sneer, and you have to. What does that say? Or sigh. I used to read the word sigh until somebody said, that's not, you're supposed to just go, what is sneer? Snort. I mean, they think serving God, oh, do you see this attitude in our culture? Do you see how prevalent it is? How people think that God owes them because they went to church? I mean, do you see how backwards it is? That people think, well, I did this for God and, you know, this good work, but people don't even have a concept. He's the king of the universe. If we worshiped him and served him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for our entire lives, it wouldn't be enough because he's the eternal king. So, I mean, when we come and we say, it's such a hassle, you know. Half-hearted, dull worship, I think it does more damage to the name of Christ than no worship. God says, you say, oh, what weariness, you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. You knock off a bank so that you can give money to the church. You know, you pickpocket somebody on the parking lot, and here's some cash for Jesus. You know, he's saying, you guys are criminal in your business activities, but then you offer it to the Lord and the lame and the sick. And thus, this is how you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Rhetorical question, says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male. Now, that was what was required to give to God if you had in your flock a male. And God says, cursed is the one who deceives, and he takes a vow, but he sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So God says, if a person has something to offer me, and they swear to it, and then they don't offer that, they have a curse on them. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Nobody required them to give everything, but they said that they were giving everything in order to receive praise from people. And so, of course, God struck them for it. Jesus said, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You know, it's better to be just flaming hot for the Lord, a passionate, fiery desire for him, or none at all. But, you know, let's not come in and be blasé, blasé, yeah, God, yeah, we're Christians because we're American. No, let's get fired up for Jesus Christ. Or don't be fired up at all, you know. How many of you want to be just fired up for the Lord? Yeah, every one of you, because you're here tonight, and we're here stoking the flames, because we don't want to live a half-hearted life and then get to the end of it and say, oh, I wish I did more for the Lord. No. But we need to take this message. It's sad. It's sad to me that God has to say there in verse 14, I am a great king. Have you ever, I mean, you know, when anybody demands respect, you almost feel like they lose respect, you know. I'm an important person, you know. And you think, well, if you're an important person, you wouldn't have to say that. Well, it's like God humbles himself. And he doesn't say it because he needs the respect. He's just trying to get these people to have a grasp of reality. I'm a great king, you know. So offer your heart to the Lord, not wholehearted. And now, verse 1 of chapter 2, O priests, this commandment is for you. So listen up, priests, and that includes all of us because the Bible says that God has made us a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart, because it was an issue of attitude in the heart, it wasn't something just for their mind. If you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I'll send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. Now, that's pretty serious, huh? When I was a kid, we had dogs, and if they would ever make doo-doo in the house, we would... Did you ever do that, where you take their nose and you rub it in it to... I don't know what it does, if it helps or not, but you rub their nose in it, right? It's almost as if, you know, if we could sanctify it in sort of a way that God says, I don't want your crap. I'm going to give it back and rub your nose in it, right? I'm going to rub refuse on your faces. It's like you're falling in the manure, God's saying, and the refuse of your solemn feast. You know, your phony worship that you're coming, you know, that's what I'm going to take and smear on your face. That's some kind of gross face painting at a carnival, right? How come all the kids have brown face paint? And one will take you away with it. Now, remember how God started. Let's remember. I have loved you. I love you, God says. I love you. I love you. Don't forget that. I'm warning you because I have a better life than religion. So get rid of that stuff. And verse 4, he says, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God's telling the priests, he's going to remind them, this is the intent, the purpose. With my covenant to the priests was Levi, and he's going to show how pure it was. Verse 5 and 6, my covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. And so he feared me. Now, he didn't profane me like in chapter 1, verse 12. And he was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity. That's justice. That's truth. And he turned many away from iniquity. That was the job of the priest, was to be an example, to speak the truth, and steer people's hearts toward God. I mean, that's the job you have in the workplace, is to just stand for truth. They might reject it. But when you say, hey, man, you shouldn't be going after those girls because you're married. Or why are you getting drunk when your kids need money for school? Or, you know, when you're a salt and light, when you do that, you are fulfilling God's call in your life to be truth in this world and to steer people back, to turn them away from iniquity. And so that's how they should be. Verse 7, he goes on, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. The word of God should be on his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now he's going to talk about the messenger later, especially in chapter 3, verse 1. The messenger of the Lord of hosts, the one who communicates God's truth. Knowledge should be on his lips. This is what the priest does. He's the one who brings God's word to the people. But, verse 8, these priests, he says, you have departed from the way. You left the path. You're off track. You've caused many to stumble at the law. And so, instead of verse 6, you've turned many away from iniquity, you've turned many people away from the word of God. And you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, what God's purpose was to the tribe of Levi as a priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9, therefore I've made you contemptible and base before all the people because you have not kept my ways but have shown partiality in the law. And so what the priests were doing is they were sort of relegating God's word to second place, or they were mixing it. They weren't pure in the truth. And God says, as a result of that, I'm going to make you contemptible and base. Isn't that true when you compromise with the word of God? They might have hated you before, but when you soften it up and you don't stand for truth, the result of that, when you hope to make friends with the world, they just despise you. Have you seen that? Where rather than, you know, they might hate you beforehand when you say, no, this is true, man. You don't cheat on that. You don't lie. We can't take that money because it's not right. Oh, you're just a party pooper, man. Why don't you just come along? You know, we should all do that. And when you stand, they don't like you. But then when you compromise and you steal too, or you put your hand in the money pot too, or you go drinking with them and you do their party thing, and then all of a sudden they might be your friends, but you've just lowered. You're down here. Even if they don't like you, they always respect you. You know, they might not speak well of you, but inside, our contemporaries, our peers, they look up to you when you have a standard of truth. But God says of these priests, because they washed the word of God out, they weren't holding true, they were only giving part of the Bible, They have shown partiality in the law. See that at the end of verse 9? What does that mean? Partiality, only part of the word. I only like the stuff that speaks about blessings, but never truth and righteousness. Well, as a result of that, you're going to be base. You're not going to be looked up to. Now, you stand firm. The people will come and go, but you stand firm and you do the right thing, and your witness and your credibility will last, and it'll stand the test of time. Now, he's going to change subject in verse 10. He's going to begin speaking about treachery, one of the things that was going on. Even though they were very religious and they attended and they did church and all that, they had been treacherous. Betrayal. And most of this word treacherous or treacherously deals with divorce. It deals with their relationships with their wives. And so from chapter 2, verse 10 to the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about what the priests were doing. The priests were divorcing their wives and marrying foreign women. So he says in verse 10, "Have we not all one Father and not one God? Has not one God created us? So why do we deal treacherously with one another? By profaning the covenant of the fathers." Now, Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. That's, I believe, he's speaking not just about the covenant of the law, but he's speaking about the institution of marriage, because he says he has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the priests were being unequally yoked. They were hooking up with the foreign women. They were exotic, and you know they liked what they saw. Of course, this was a problem we saw in the book of Nehemiah. Even the priests were doing this. God said, don't go after foreign. And it wasn't a racial thing. It was a spiritual thing. God wanted the nation to be pure. He didn't want them to marry in foreign wives because they would bring their gods. Solomon, he married a bunch of foreign ladies. You know, he had 300 wives and 700 concubines, or 700 porcupines, as my children say. 700 porcupines. And he got hurt for it. 700 concubines. You know, they brought in their foreign gods. And, you know, who wants to argue with 700 porcupines? I mean, and so he just said, all right, you guys live over here and do your thing. And whenever I need you, I'll bring you over. And they would have their temples and they had their gods. And the Bible says that these many foreign wives turned Solomon's heart away. And so it wasn't an issue. I mean, because Ruth was a Moabitess. Rahab lived in Jericho. God wasn't against people because of their ethnicity. He just said, as a principle, don't be going after foreign wives just because, you know, they're good looking or exotic, or they got these, you know, erotic kind of practices they do. But this is what the priests were doing. They were chasing after these ladies, the daughters of a foreign god. And then he says in verse 12, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this thing, being awake and aware." He knows what he's doing. He's awake. He's aware. Another version says he's a teacher and a student. He knows. He studies the word and he teaches the word. He knows better. And so let him be cut off. He brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So this guy's doing all of this knowing better, but still he's bringing an offering to the Lord. He's tithing while he's in sin. Now, if you're in sin and you're tithing, well, don't stop tithing, but repent. Repent. No, just, you need to repent. You need to get right. Brandon thought that. He thought that was funny. It's better that you get right. Quit tithing and get right with the Lord, and let your offerings to the Lord come from a heart of gratitude and abundance. But don't ever take the pill of tithing to alleviate the pain of conscience. Don't ever do that. So he's saying these guys do this. They're awake and aware, and they're bringing an offering to the Lord. And this is the second thing you do, you priests. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers. Or maybe it was their wives that they were divorcing, coming before the Lord. God, why did he do this? Why did he leave me? He's betrayed me. Treachery, treachery. That's what God's saying. And so they're covering the altar with tears, so that he does not regard the offering anymore. Here's the guy, he does it awake and aware while he's offering a sacrifice. But here come their wives, they're weeping. God, why did he left me for another woman? It's breaking my heart. God says, I'm not going to hear their prayer. See that? Nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. God says, I know what happened. You've been treacherous to the wife of your youth. And sometimes the Bible will use this phrase, the wife of your youth. It's a good phrase. I like that. Because it doesn't always happen. Older people get married too. In fact, I'm marrying a couple this 4th of July that's, you know, close to their 70s. And that's a beautiful thing. But God uses that, I think, partly because love is youthful, isn't it? That giddy feeling that, you know, that, and you remember the wife of your youth. And think of that. Think of a man or a woman that their partner, their spouse has made them everything they are. And they've grown successful, or just with the security and the backup and the support and the strength and the sounding board that their spouse was, the wife of their youth. And then they come to a place of prominence and they go shopping for the latest version, a younger version, a new youth. But there's nothing better, I think, than growing old together. I look at pictures of my wife and I when we were younger. And man, we were good looking. You know? And I'm so grateful that we have evidence, photographs for my kids. You know, when we're old and gray, I can break out that wedding album and say, look at your mom. Look at your dad. I know I can't walk anymore. But just think back to that time. You know, beauty, the Bible says, is failing. But a woman who fears the Lord will be honored. And there's a sense that, you know, that beauty goes deeper than that. And these guys have left the wife of their youth, you know. Youth is great, but it gets old. Just give it time. The wife with whom you have dealt treacherously, she is your companion. And isn't that what marriage is about? Companionship and partnership and a friendship. And the wife by covenant. You know, these words are so powerful. I'd love if you spent time and meditated on them on your own. The wife by covenant. This isn't just a deal, you know. You and I will live together and we'll make bed together and we'll clean up the bathroom together and you know, I'll pay the rent, you raise the kids, you make breakfast sometimes and I'll bring home dinner and we'll have this. No, that's none of it. It's covenant. It's God's institution where when I stand before the altar, I'm not swearing to her. I got to tell this to people when they get married. I'm not swearing, you know, I promise. Do you pledge your life, your love, your honor, and all those things? It's not that I'm swearing it to her. It's that I'm swearing to God that I'll do it. And a lot of people don't understand that about marriage. Marriage is not a contract between two people. Marriage is a contract between two people and God. They're covenanting to God Almighty to say, till death do you part, in sickness and in health. A lot of times people forget those words because when times get tough, I don't know about those vows. They forget their vows. But God says that it's a wife by covenant. Now he's going to emphasize this. And, you know, I hope that, you know, if there's any conviction or, you know, if there are more people here, I'm sure I would hit somebody with this. But God says, did he not make them one? Remember, the two shall become one flesh. Why? Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Because he speaks godly offspring. God wants kids. This is the purpose of marriage. God wants children. That's what he says right here. So he says, therefore, take heed to your spirit. Watch your heart and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. So God says, don't get divorced. Why not? Well, he tells us. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. God hates divorce. Divorce hurts. Divorce tears people apart. Divorce wounds children. You know, the United States Census Bureau did a study in 1900. About 100 of every 100,000 people had experienced divorce. That's about 50 divorces, you know, per 50,000 marriages. Small percentage. And actually, the first divorce in the United States was in 1701, because before that, there was no way to get a divorce. It was illegal. In 1701, in Maryland, it became legal in the United States. Actually, in South Carolina, it wasn't legal to get a divorce until 1949. But what we've seen in our country is a total shift. So in 1900, 100 out of every 100,000 people experienced divorce. In the 30s, 500, it went up five times, 500 people per 100,000 experienced divorce. In 1950, 1,200 people per 100,000. And in the 1970s, the United States came up with a new thing called no-fault divorce. Isn't that nice? It's nobody's fault. Irreconcilable differences. My wife and I think we have irreconcilable differences all the time. That's just marriage. You deal with it, right? That's just, we have differences that we cannot reconcile. Suck it up, man. That is what marriage is all about. You bend, you flex, you yield, you plead, you cry, you pray. That's what marriage is. You know, as iron sharpens iron, so one man is sharpened by his wife. It says one man sharpens another, but I think that applies to marriage as well. Well, after the 70s in 1980, 5,500 people per 100,000 experienced divorce. And then in 2000, 11,200 people per 100,000. What that means is that there are 5 divorces for every 1,000 people. Another statistic says that the divorce rate in the first marriage in the United States is 41 to 50% of marriages will end in divorce. The second marriage after those people have divorced will end in divorce 67% of the time. And if they get married again, 74% of the time it will end in divorce. I mean, these are just statistics. Some of you have been touched by divorce. Maybe you come from a broken home and you know the pain. You know that God gives allowance for divorce. He hates divorce, but there is a time he allows for it. And Jesus would say, in the case of sexual infidelity, you know, God doesn't require you to take a beating in divorce forever, but he hates it. He doesn't like it because it hurts. And what God here is talking about is men who bail out on their wives so that they can get somebody younger, some daughter of a foreign god. And so, notice what he says, for it covers one garment with violence. Now, you got to understand the way they do a marriage back then is in the marriage ceremony, the man would take his garment and he would pull it over the head of the woman in the Middle Eastern way. And that was the idea was, I will be an umbrella. I will be a shelter. I will cover. I got you covered. That's what he was saying. And God's saying, what you've done is you've taken the marriage and instead of covering her with protection, you've covered her with violence. It's treachery, God says. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. That's what he said in verse 15. Here's one of the cases where God repeats himself. And he says, don't get divorced. Don't get divorced. Now in verse 17, he says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. And yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Well, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? And so God says, this is the way, I'm tired of you. Remember what they said over there in chapter 1, verse 13? You say the service of the Lord is wearisome. Well, let me tell you something. I'm tired of you guys. You're tired of me? Feelings mutual, man. He says, because you keep saying that everybody who's doing evil is good. That's what Isaiah said in chapter 5 of his book. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, or exchange darkness for light. And another question they said is, you know, where's the justice? Why isn't God, you know, paying us for what we do? Or why are the wicked people being blessed? God says, I'm tired of these frivolous questions. And then he says in chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Now, this was a prophecy that Matthew applies to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. And isn't it great the way God's timing works? This Wednesday, we're in Matthew chapter 11, just the way that God works it out so often. God says, I will send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Remember that the priest was the messenger of the Lord of hosts in chapter 2, verse 7? The priest was the messenger. Actually, John the Baptist was from the priestly family. So he was of the tribe of Levi, just like this prophecy says. And here God says, I'm going to send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. So, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So this is an awesome prophecy. God's saying, I'm going to send my messenger. Jesus says Matthew chapter 11, that this is John the Baptist. He quotes this scripture about that. And then it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. What's that talking about? It's about Jesus showing up in the temple. You know, maybe as a 13-year-old boy when he argued with the priests, or even later when he came in with the whip and the people were ripping people off. And, you know, remember they even asked him questions. Maybe it was issues like this, divorce, you know, where the priest said, can we divorce our wives for any reason? Jesus had to straighten them out. You know, they were filled with religion, but not much relationship. But here's the prophecy that Jesus will show up in the temple. That's how it's fulfilled. But it says here that it is the Lord. A good proof text that Jesus is the Lord. He is God. even the messenger of the covenant. So one messenger, John the Baptist, will come and prepare the way of the Lord, who is another messenger, the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. So Jesus, of course, as we celebrate communion tonight, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. So there's a new covenant in him. It's a good question I've written in my Bible. It says, in whom you delight. Do you delight in him? That's the question. Not everybody delights in him. I do. I know you do too. But that's something that you have to employ your heart to, is I delight in Jesus. I love him. I love what he does. I love who he is. I love to worship him. And we make our choice to rejoice in him and to delight in him. And he is, in the prophecy says, the messenger of the coming, the covenant. But who can endure the day of his coming? Here it speaks in the sense of his return, his second coming in judgment. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. So here comes a messenger, and he will purify the priests and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, like in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against sorcerers, that's witchcraft, against adulterers, those unfaithful, against perjurers, those liars, against those who exploit wage earners. Those are tyrants. Did you know that God is concerned about that? That God is concerned for how much people are getting paid, if it's fair or not. They also exploit widows and orphans. And God says he will bring a swift witness against those who turn away an alien. That is, you don't help out a person who's come from a great distance and is in need. Uncompassionate, unmerciful. Why? Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. We need to be compassionate toward an alien. I guess you could do a lot with this as far as politics goes. You know, I think it's important that the United States has strong borders, but there's a flip side to that. We need to be compassionate because everybody in this country is an immigrant, whether it's now or 200 years ago. There needs to be a process whereby we can be kind and compassionate because God is concerned about that. God is concerned with a fair wage and those sorts of things. He says in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." So he says, you guys are unfaithful, but I'm the Lord. That means I'm faithful. And so you're not consumed because I'm good. "Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinance." You're always rebellious. At least you're faithful too. Faithful in your unfaithfulness. You're consistently inconsistent. You know, God says, you've never been faithful. From the days of your fathers, you've always gone away from my ordinances. You haven't kept them. And then he says, "Return to me and I will return to you." Come back. Remember how the New Testament says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." So God says, "Return to me, I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. Now you said, "In what way shall we return?" Now what do we do? You know, God's corrected us. What do we do to return? That's a good question. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, "Repent, therefore, remember from where you've fallen, and do the things you did at the first." So God is going to help them in returning to him. And it's amazing, though, the Lord says, "If you return to me, I will return to you." Have you ever considered that God always responds to us when we come by faith, or we offer something in faith, or we do something for him? We return to him, he responds. Well, how do they return? Verse 8, he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" God says, "In tithes and offerings." A tithe comes from the word tenth, and an offering is in addition to that. In the Old Testament, the people had a number of different things that they would tithe, and actually a portion of it was a tax required, and the additional part was a free will offering, but ultimately it would amount to about 25% of their goods. And so God says, "You're robbing me because you're not bringing your tithes." And so, now we don't have a tithe law for the New Testament. In the Old Testament, 10% was minimum mandatory. An actual number would probably be around 25%. And so God says that they were robbing him by not bringing into the tithes. bringing in the tithes. Therefore, he says in verse 9, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. God promises them that if they return to him, he will return to them. And they say, well, what do we do? What can we do practically in returning to you? And God says, well, you're robbing me. How are we robbing you? Because you're not giving your tithes. Now, in the Old Testament, and it's important that we make a differentiation here, because as believers, God doesn't require us to be under the law to give a tithe. But it's important to realize that I don't ask the question, how much of my money ought I to give to God, but how much of God's money should I keep for myself? A tithe really is a pittance of what I give to God. Now, years ago, I'll just give you my own testimony. I used to give a 5 or a 10 or a 20 every now or then, whatever I found in my wallet. But then there came a point in my life where I said, you know what? I'm going to do the math, and I'm going to move a decimal point one place, and that's the check that I write every month. And ever since that time, I have, with my wife as well, we have offered that, and if there's any discrepancy, we always round it up. If it's 470, we'll offer 5. Or if it's, you know, 620, we'll offer 650. We always round it up. And I have never, ever found lack. I've been blessed ever since. Can I ask a question, just an informal poll? How many of you have experienced this in your lives? Just about all of you. You see how God is faithful. And see, that never in the Bible does God say, test me. God says, don't test me. But here is the one exception where he says, try me in this. I want you to try me. Test me. When you give, I'm going to open heaven. You'll have a blessing. And he says, there won't even be enough room to receive it. Won't even be enough room to receive it. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of, and your barns will be filled and your vats will be overflowing with wine. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over into your lap. For the measure that you use will be measured back to you. If I give God a handful, he gives me a handful, and his hands are much bigger than mine. As one person said, when they were asked, how do you give so much to God? And they said, well, as I shovel it out, God shovels it in, and his shovel is bigger than mine. And this is a principle that we ought to learn. We're not talking about health and wealth. We're not talking about seed faith or any of the weird stuff we see on television from greedy people. But God here says that when you give, you enter into a trial or a test with me that I will supply and provide everything that you need. And in fact, that's what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, when Paul the Apostle writes to the Philippians in response to their gift. They had given a gift to the ministry. They had tithed, so to speak. And Paul writes, my God shall supply all your need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther said something profound when he said, each person needs to undergo 3 conversions in their heart, their mind, and their wallet. Billy Graham once said that every person's checkbook is a theologic document. It's a theological document explaining who and what a person worships. We know what we love by what we spend upon. The average American gives 2% of his or her income. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he who sows sparingly, in the context of giving to the work of the ministry, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each person give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, God wants us to give not so that he can have a gift. He has everything he needs. But he wants us to give so that he can have a giver. He wants us to tithe so that he can have tithers. And so it's important that we do that. And God says, you know, nobody that gives to him is going to get to heaven empty-handed. You know, it's been said before, and I believe it's totally true, that God will not be your debtor. If you give to God, he'll give back, he'll bless you. And it's important that we have the right heart. God loves a cheerful giver, and the word in Greek is hilarious. Sometimes you give and you just go, I can't believe I'm giving this. It's the first check we write every month. It's what we do for the Lord. We love it. And yeah, God always provides. God always provides. And God is good. But notice how he does it. Verse 11, he says, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. You ever wonder, where does all the money go? God says, I will rebuke the devourer. Do you imagine if there was a, you know, you got bed bugs, you got dust mites, you've got all these little vermin that are running. You ever see those, you know, electron microscopes that zoom in on your couch? You go, oh my, there's like dinosaurs in there that, you know, they're blown up and they got these giant creepy things. Well, imagine if there was a money mite in your wallet eating your money away. It's like, I thought I had $10. It's only a 5 now. This used to be a 20. It's only half a 20. It's a 10. It's a picture we get. God says, I will rebuke. I'll fumigate your wallet. I'll patch the holes in your purse. There's a promise from God. I mean, any number of things can go wrong. I mean, where you're just out of pocket. Our batteries went bad on our cars the other day. And thank God for Costco, you know. They got such a good return policy. But I took a battery back, and I thought, man, you know, somebody, the gas station told me my battery was going bad too. I might as well return that. And I took both the batteries back. One of them the policy wasn't good on. But that was okay because the other one, I got more money back for it than the cost of the replacement. Because the way that their batteries are getting stronger and cheaper. So it turned out, three years ago, I paid $160 for this battery for my car. I never paid that much for a battery, but it needed that much torque power to turn the engine, and they didn't have anything else. $161.99. And I thought, man, I wish God would rebuke the devourer. Well, the time came for me to replace it. A battery that's stronger than that one now, $74. I got two of them for $150. But I also got 75 back from the other battery. So I got two batteries stronger for one-third the price. That's what I call rebuking the devourer. God provides. God provides. And I can tell you, I've been in the ministry long enough where I have seen pastor and leader and lay person and worker where they've trusted God and he's always come through. I mean, I can tell you story after story after story. Check comes in the mail. Just in time to pay the bill. Charles Spurgeon went, he did a fundraiser, big, you know, Prince of Preachers in England. He was going to support the orphans. And for days on days, they had this, you know, preaching, and it was a great success. And he raised 300 British pounds sterling. And as he got it together, he felt like God said to him, I want you to give that money to George Mueller. George Mueller? Oh, I know he's a great man of faith, Lord, but no way. This is for our orphans. But he couldn't get out of his mind, give it to George Mueller. So he went and he knocked on George Mueller's door, a man of great faith, and he says, you know, Mr. Mueller, God wants me to give you 300 pounds. And Mueller said, that's exactly the amount I've been praying for. And so they rejoiced, they laughed together. Charles Spurgeon went home. When he arrived home, there was an envelope. He opened it up, 300 pounds. I mean, this stuff happens all the time. It's amazing. When you give to God, God has an incredible witness. You know, it's interesting. I don't want to get hung up on this, but I'm going to get hung up on this. My mother-in-law is Jewish, right? And I maybe have told you this story before. And because they're my in-laws and they're Jewish, they're always concerned that their daughter and their kids are going to starve because I have an illegitimate career as a pastor, right? They used to tell their friend, because I used to help the wrestling team out. You know, 2 days a week. They said, oh, our son-in-law, he's a wrestling coach, because they didn't want to tell their Jewish friends he's a pastor. And when I got elected to the state house, that was the greatest day in their life. They could say, our son's a politician. Now, that's a sad day if that's the greatest day in your life. And you say, but they didn't ever want to say he was a pastor because they would ask us, they'd say, how are you going to eat? Because they had been to our services to observe, and we never mentioned money. There's a box in the back. And how do you explain that if you don't know the faithfulness of God? When you observe, see, they're part of their synagogue and they pay fees, hundreds of dollars a month just to come in the doors. when they have a special service, they don't have a Christmas service, they have a Hanukkah service. When they go to that, hundreds of bucks, you got to pay. And, you know, so they got their cantor, which is their worship leader, and their rabbi, which is their pastor. You know, they make pretty good money because everybody's paying. Go over to the Mormon church, same thing. We deduct it out of your checking account every month. And if you don't pay, we'll call you up. And so they saw our system, which is based on, well, where God guides, God provides. We're crazy people of faith. And they said, oh, now you're going to starve the grandkids. And they said, how do you get money? I said, well, we just teach the Bible and God provides. And they, you know, oh boy, we're in trouble now. And then see, this is the cool thing, is my mother-in-law does taxes. She's an accountant. And over the years, she does all these people's taxes. She doesn't know anything about them, but they see their deductions, their tithes to their church, their tithes. And then one year, Karen went to visit, and her brother, who's an atheist and a skeptic, and you know, just you know, he prompted the question, "How does the church, you know, support you?" And Karen didn't have to answer. Her mom jumped in and said, "Oh, Christians are generous. They just give. They give." Because she sees the bottom line. They never even knew they were being a witness to a Jewish woman by bringing their taxes in. And see how God does this amazing stuff? Just people being faithful. Nobody's begging. It's just God's faith. And it's a witness to people. It's amazing how God can do that. Anyway, I will rebuke the devourer so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, the worms in your apples. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed. For you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now, God is coming to an end here. He says, your words have been harsh against me. And the idea there is, you've had some hard things to say about me. And yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Well, you've said, it's useless to serve God. Serving God's no good. And what profit is there that we've kept his ordinance? To do the right thing, it doesn't pay. And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Now, God says, that's hard when you say that about me. Serving God isn't valuable. It's a waste of time. The table of the Lord is contemptible. So that hurts. Those are harsh words against me. No, it is profitable to serve God. It is a good thing. It is effective, and it produces good things. And as a result of it, they're now calling these arrogant people, well, they're blessed. And those who do wickedness are raised up. But notice what God says. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. He heard what they said. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. The New Living Translation says, those who fear the Lord and those who love to think about him. You ever hear a conversation and across the room, and you know the people are talking, and then you hear Jessica, you hear Dawn, you hear your name, right? What's that? Somebody talking about me? That's what God says. He says, now I'm listening, and when people are fellowshipping and they say something like, yeah, God's been so good to me. You know what he did for me last week? I mean, he really spoke to me in his word, and it was just the day where I needed his encouragement. And when I went to the scripture, I mean, his spirit ministered to my heart. I was so blessed. Oh, God said, I like, he writes it down in his book. It says here, he has a book of remembrance written. When you talk with your friends about how good the Lord has been to you, or how great you know, God is, when you just love to think about God, God remembers all of that. Yeah, hey, these people say it's no good to serve the Lord. What profit is there? But God says, when you just talk about me, I'm writing it down. I'm remembering it. How big is your book in heaven? I mean, how many pages? Is it like one of the children's books with like three pages, big cardboard? Brandon likes me. The end. $12. Okay. No, I mean, you have a great book just because you're talking about God. The Lord loves it when we think about him and meditate. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. When you meditate on the Lord and think about him, God says, I love that. I treasure that. And he says, on that day, I will make them my jewels. and I will spare them in that day of judgment that he talked about in chapter 3, verse 2, the day of the Lord. In that day, I will spare them. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Now, I only have a 3-year-old. He doesn't serve me too well, but there's nothing better when your kids are serving you. And some of them are growing up to where, you know, you tell them to do something, and it's just a joy. That's probably the greatest treasure there is when your kids are doing the right thing and serving him. So God says, I'll spare them as I spare my own son who serves me. And then you will discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all those who do wickedly shall be stubble. All the day which is coming shall burn them up. So the day of judgment, they'll be like tinder in the fire, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Here's a reference to the Lord. He's called the Son of Righteousness. There's nothing better than the sun rising on a warm day or a cold day. When the sun comes up, it was like Easter morning. Everybody's, oh, I'm so cold, it's going to be cold. You just wait till the sun pops up. The warmth, it brings healing in its wings. You know, it's the picture of the Lord. And you will go out and you will grow fat, so it's biblical, like stall-fed calves. So you will grow fat like stall-fed calves. Thanks, Lord. But notice this, you will trample the wicked. Hey, all the proud, verse 1, yes, all who do wickedly shall be as stubble burning in the fire. And then he says, you will trample the wicked, you who fear the Lord, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. It's the same day, totally different for those who don't fear the Lord and those who do fear the Lord. For you who fear the Lord and love the Lord, you love his son, you know, the Bible says, you know, be excellent in what is good, be innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The gospel, our feet shod with the gospel of peace, you know, we're gently trampling on the things of this world. But when Jesus Christ comes back, the Son of Righteousness burning brightly, we will come into the full glory of who God has made us to be. We will be glorified. And those who have rejected the Lord, they'll fade away. They'll be dust and stubble in the earth. What a glorious day that will be. Now he closes off here with a promise of the coming one, that messenger of the covenant that he mentioned in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, for all Israel, with the judgments and statutes. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Remember, Elijah didn't die. He just got raptured up into heaven. God says, I'm going to send Elijah again. And before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Last word in the Old Testament is a curse. And God leaves them on a dour but a hopeful note, because here he says that he's going to send Elijah before the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, when Zechariah was in the temple and he was serving, he was a Levite. We read in the New Testament that as he was serving, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, you're going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. And he said, I don't know if I can have a son. My wife's old, and I'm old. And the angel said, hey, I stand in the presence of God. You don't argue with me. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him John, and you're going to shut up until you have the son. And he made him mute. Maybe that's why his wife Elizabeth got pregnant. He couldn't talk. He finally shut up, and things worked out for them. But she got pregnant in her old age. But as the angel was speaking to him, he said, he will be a prophet of the Most High, and he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That was John the Baptist. Chapter 3, verse 1, I send my messenger before my face. So he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, when he was preaching, John the Baptist, the Pharisees, they came to him and said, you know, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet that comes into the world? He says, I'm not the prophet. I'm not the Christ. They said, well, are you Elijah the prophet? Are you Elijah, the one that comes before? And he said, no, I'm not. That was interesting. Because over in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus, because John the Baptist got arrested by Herod, and he was in prison, and he was a little frustrated with the slowness of the ministry of Jesus. It was all healing and you know, it was all feeding and healing and lepers cleansed, but there was no war, you know. Where's the kingdom? Where's the wrath of God? You know, he was preaching, John the Baptist, about the fire that comes from the one who comes after him, and he knew it was Jesus. It was actually his cousin. And so when Jesus came to be baptized by John, he said, "What are you doing? I should be baptized by you. You know, you're up here. I'm not worthy to loose the sandals from your feet." And Jesus said, "This is the way we fulfill righteousness. Baptize me." So he got baptized. He didn't realize that Jesus was coming to die and not to be a conquering king. So he's here in prison, and he sends message to Jesus, "Are you the Savior, or should we look for somebody else? Get with the program, Lord. You know, come on." And Jesus told the messengers, "Go back to John and tell him what you see. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and lepers are cleansed, and blessed are you if you don't stumble at me." So they went back, and as they left, Jesus turned to the crowds and he began to speak about John the Baptist. He said, "What did you go in the wilderness to see? Just some tumbleweeds, a reed blown in the wind? Did you go out to see some platform model, a soft guy with a clean face? No, you can see the soft people over in the temples. You went out to see a prophet, didn't you?" "Yeah, that's right. And he's in fact the greatest prophet of the whole Old Testament." And then Jesus said, "And he who can understand it," Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, "he is Elijah." Now, Jesus would again say the same sort of thing in chapter 17, verses 10 through 3, that John the Baptist was Elijah. He fulfilled the role of Elijah because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but it was for Jesus' first coming. Now, this will literally be fulfilled. Elijah, who is in heaven in God's perfect state, God has preserved him all these years. As remember that he ascended to heaven in a fiery chariot, or he was in a whirlwind, as some versions say. Well, in Revelation, it says that Elijah will come back to earth, and he'll preach, and he'll do miracles and all these things, and he'll have power over the Antichrist until finally God allows him and the other prophet, two of them, to be killed. Their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem unburied for 3.5 days. It says in this time, everybody in the world will rejoice. They'll all see pictures. It'll be on the internet. It'll be on YouTube. Everybody will celebrate. They'll send e-cards to one another. Happy Dead Prophets Day. You know, everybody will be happy. But after 3.5 days, they will rise again, and they will ascend to heaven in the eyes of everybody. So Elijah gets to be raptured twice. He'll go up a second time. So this is literally going to be fulfilled. But just so that you understand that John the Baptist fulfilled this for Jesus' first coming. But when Elijah returns to earth in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ will return again in massive cataclysmic judgment on the earth, the day of the Lord that we talk about. Who can endure? You know, it's like a refiner's fire and so forth. And so, congratulations. We have finished the Old Testament. I turn the page. It says New Testament there. And we're going to have communion here in a minute. But where do you want to go next? Family? Why didn't he save John? Yeah, that's a good question. I'm not totally sure. But